going to do a great job. So just read that. Yeah, you know what? Yeah, I'll tell you what.
Now Moses was keeping the flock.
Hold on. Speak right there. Hold it right there.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of
Midian.
And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning yet, was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see the great sight. While the bush was not burned, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for this is a place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am God, your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God.
Okay, that's good. All right. Stay here just a second. Wait, we got to pray first. So, hold on. All right, I'm going to switch back. All right. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for J.R. and his willingness to read it today. And, Lord, we just pray that we would see you, Lord, that we would see you in your holiness, see you in your glory, that we would leave this place changed by your word and what you have proclaimed through it throughout the years. I give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, buddy. All right. Well, that's good. That's one less scripture passage I have to read, so I appreciate that. So as we get started, and I have to say, I have these pages of notes here, and before I even get into them, I have to say I struggle with this topic, not maybe in a traditional way of struggling with it. I just don't know. I don't know whether it's in the spirit or in the flesh, but I felt very strongly that this was a topic. You know, we're talking about the attributes of God, and I really felt like that. I mean, this one just spoke to me. I've never studied the holiness of God before. I've never gone into any detail. And so I don't know. Maybe it's mostly for me and the rest of you are just along for the ride. But either way, I appreciate it. I hope there's something that we can take away from it. Not because of what I know or what I've learned, but because I think as we dig deeper into who God is, then I think it's got to change us, right? It's got to move us along in our journey with Him. And so that's my hope and my prayer today. As many of you know, Carol and I met online, right? So it's this newfangled thing that you do where you meet online. You don't know people, and you didn't meet people in college, and you didn't meet people at church. So you meet online. And as you probably can imagine, there's a limited amount of space for you to write about yourself, right? And so you put the good things, the important things, you know, the things you want the other person to know, maybe the deal breakers, right? So I think Carol and I both shared our faith. We put about our faith on there. We didn't want some heathen showing up thinking that, you know, they had any pathway forward with us. I think I put down my favorite sports team, and she still reached out to me anyway, even though that's something we weren't in sync on. But, you know, those are not the most important things in life by far. And very shortly after sort of meeting online, we both decided to listen. This is going well, these emails, these phone calls. Let's meet in person. Let's not, you know, drag this out. And why? Well, there's only so much you can know about a person from this sort of two-dimensional response, right? An email back and forth, or the phone call. We didn't really do FaceTime and video calling back then. I mean, although, you know, today we do it all the time. But we wanted to see really what he was like beyond just what was on our online profile. And you see, I had had a previous experience with meeting someone online, and some years prior to that, and you know, we talked over email and over the phone and really for hours and hours. And I'm telling you, I love talking to this woman because it just, we had these great conversations and we could spend hours on the phone and it was like minutes had passed. And after some weeks and maybe months of talking on the phone, we decided, well, we need to meet. I think she lived in Fayetteville, so it's about an hour away. So we met, I took her to dinner, and I came back home. You know, all my friends were like, hey, how did it go? And I was like, y'all, it was dead. There's nothing. It is signed, sealed, delivered. This thing ain't going anywhere further. You know, and it's hard to explain that to people who've never had that experience, because in real life, most of the time, we always meet somebody in the flesh first, right? And then we're like, oh, I think that person might be interested in that. This is, it's a very different experience. And so we ended up, we tried again. I don't think we talked about that at that point, but we tried it again. She came to the fair. We went to the fair together. And then afterwards, we again kind of went back home, and then we called each other on the phone and said, listen, we both felt the same way. We were like, I think you're a great person. You're going to make a wonderful spouse for somebody, but it's not me. And we both felt that way, which is great. You know, so that we're not letting each other down. But the problem is that I had not known enough about her. And I had built up in my mind, in my imagination, this wonderful person and this great person who was so compatible with me. We were going to have this great life together. It was going to be wonderful. And maybe this is the one that God intended. But it wasn't. That was all in my head. And when I really got to know this person, it was clear to me that we were not compatible. We were not the ones that were meant to be together. Great person, doesn't mean you need to marry him. Boy, so let me just say that again. Great person, you may love them, but it doesn't mean you need to marry him. That one's for free, so all the parents can thank me later for that. But I think, oh, where are my girls? Anyway, but I think that's the danger we face as Christians today. We think we know God, but if we're honest with ourselves, do we really know him? I don't mean in terms of a saving knowledge of Jesus, but I mean truly know who he is, as much as we can know from the word that's been revealed to us. Or do we have this fantasy made up in our minds of who he is, and anything that goes against that we just reject, even if it's from Scripture? So I hope that these studies of the attributes of God will really hopefully make us absolutely sure that we know who God is. So before we get into this studying holiness and looking at Scripture and what it talks about the holiness of God, what comes to your mind when I say God is holy? What does holy mean? I think it's one of those words, it's one of those Christian words, right, that we use like saved. And we kind of all, if you grew up in the church, you know what it means, or do you? You think you know what it means. We certainly ascribe it to God. But what truly does it mean about God and about other things, as we'll see? Sometimes it's used derogatorily. Oh, that person is just holier than thou. What does that mean? Sometimes we might think about, if I think about, you know, like a holy person, and maybe we use this improperly, but, you know, I think about maybe, you know, my grandmother who always seemed to be right with God, or maybe that, you know, older woman in the church who just, as you were growing up, who just seemed to have it all together and be right there with God. So is it about moral purity? Is it about, you know, they're just morally right and that makes them holy? Or is it more that they're separate or set apart, something maybe a cut above all the others? Well, I think we're going to find that it really means both of those things, that holiness really talks about both the separateness, the distinctiveness, as well as the moral purity of it. And I also have to say, convenient for me to say this because I'm talking about this today, but I also talked about other attributes earlier this year, but I think holiness is really unique even in the fact that it's more than just an attribute. It's more than just an adjective to describe God. It is essentially his essence. I think everything else, and challenge me if you think I'm wrong, but I think everything else, all these other attributes, flow from or are defined by his holiness. And I think that's important because when we talk about God as a God of justice, or God is, we talk about his eminence, or we talk about his faithfulness, we talk about his jealousy, all that flows from his holiness. And that's why I think it's really critical for us to understand, you know, what that means. So as we go through the next few minutes, I think we'll understand hopefully some truths about God's holiness. First, that God is really the only one who's intrinsically holy. That is, everything else that is holy or considered holy is made holy either because of its proximity or relationship to God, or because he chose it to be so. And second, we'll learn that sin is what makes us unholy and therefore separates us from God, who is holy. The two can't dwell together. And then finally, I think hopefully we'll look at our response to God's holiness. So let's look to see that God is the only one who's holy by definition and how he uses that to make other things holy. So let's first look at the first time that the word holy is used in the Old Testament. And we'll talk a lot about the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for holy is kadosh, kadosh. And it really does mean set apart, unique, but it also conveys this idea of moral, this purity or cleanness. So let's look at the first time that's used in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, very early on. God has just finished creating the heaven and the earth in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And so we read in Genesis 2, starting in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So you see, in Genesis, God conveys, this is the first, God conveys his holiness. He is holy, and he's conveying this holiness on a time, an event, I guess a day of the week. And in essence, that was our first holiday, right? Because holiday comes from holy day, a set-apart day, and that's our first holiday, was the Sabbath. And why was it holy? It was because of its relationship to God, that it was connected with something about God, this day that he rested from creation. And note this, more importantly, because God wanted it to be holy. Now let's think about that for just a second. Does that really make any sense? I mean, we're reading this. Again, we assume all these things. I'm asking you to step back from all these things we've assumed all of our lives growing up in church, as many of us did. But does it really make sense that God was tired, needed to rest? I'm not going to talk about his resting on the seventh day. There, many of you in here probably preach sermons on God's seventh day of rest and what that means. But I think it's clear we can assume God doesn't need the rest, but he chose to. He chose to rest on that day, and then he decided that that day would be kadosh. Why? Because he chose for it to be. He said, this is the day that I've rested, and therefore it's separate and unique and apart and different from all the other days. And you know, if you go throughout the Old Testament in particular, it talks about the Sabbath and the Sabbath being separate and the Sabbath being different. You have to act differently on the Sabbath than you do on the other days. But notice that it doesn't say that the seventh day was holy because God rested on it. No, it says God rested on the seventh day and then he blessed it. He actively blessed it and then made it holy. So it was a choice that God did to choose to convey this holiness onto his day. Now you might ask already, you're like, Daniel, we're supposed to talk about God's holiness and you're already talking about a day and we're not talking about God yet. So when are we going to get into that? Well, is it God that's holy or is it a day that's holy? Well, it's both, as I think we'll see. It is not that the day is holy, has some natural essence of being holy. It's because it is holy, because God conveyed it and chose for it to be. So let's look at the next example. This example that J.R. read for us, and so I won't go through the whole passage again, but from Exodus chapter 3. So Moses is there. Again, another story. I think we're almost disserved by the fact that we've all grown up. I mean, I remember the flannel graph very clearly appearing with Moses in his sandals and the bush that's not burning, and then you switch it out and it's burning all of a sudden. You're like, oh, that's just magical, this flannel graph. I was fascinated with as a kid. And then Moses has to take his sandals off. And it's become like so what? That's what happened. We know the story. But I think if we look into it a little bit further, we'll understand the significance of it and what God was doing here. So here we've had a day that's holy. Now we have a place that's holy. God says, this ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Why? Because it was set apart or special. And God said, this is holy ground. It's forevermore holy. No, because it was in proximity to the Holy One. It was proximal to God. I mean, God was in the, in the fire. God's very essence and presence was there. So, it's probably second nature. We know this story so well that we don't think about it. Of course, Moses had to take off his shoes. God is there. God didn't want dirty shoes to be in his presence. But, I mean, is it then okay that his feet were on holy ground? I mean, aren't they just as dirty? If you're wearing sandals, that's what they were back then. Wouldn't your feet be just as dirty? Why is that any less dirty standing on holy ground? Well, we don't know for certain, of course, but what does the first verse say that he was doing? He was tending the flock. So he's around a bunch of sheep. He was taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And, if you're tending a bunch of sheep all day, John, you fortunately don't have to tend the cows all day, but if you had to tend the cows all day and herd them around, your shoes might have some things on it. It's what happens, right? So, I mean, if you've ever been out to the farm and walked around where the cows have been, you got to watch, right? You got to watch where you step. So it doesn't say that here, but it's easy to imagine that Moses probably had some things on his feet that had come from those animals. And if you read in Leviticus, now Leviticus hadn't been written yet, right? Because Moses wrote it and he hadn't written it yet. But in Leviticus, God sets forth certain things that are unclean, that are unholy. And some of those are bodily discharges. So you can imagine he might have been walking around with some bodily discharges on his shoes and he took them off. That's why we like to take our shoes off when we walk into our house, too, because you don't know where you've been or what you've stepped in, and you don't want to drag it all over the house. That's a lesson for another day. So, to me, the bigger question for this, though, is why does that matter? Is it somehow that God and His holiness is going to be corrupted by the stuff the sheep left on the bottom of Moses' foot? No, of course not. I mean, light overcomes the darkness, right? But why is it bad then for the unholy, the unclean, and the holy to share the same space? And I would suggest it's because the holy cannot or will not exist with the profane. The holy would literally destroy the unclean. What did God say? I'm not going to read that verse, but you know, God says, no man can look on my face and live. He told Moses that later on. So it is this law, this immutable law of God that's been set up, that the holy must be separate from the unholy. So what does that mean for us? Well, we'll see about that in just a little bit. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all these other verses, but I'm going to share with you the story, first of all, from the book of Leviticus, which I mentioned just a moment ago. But I'm sure you are all familiar with this list of things that are clean and unclean. I just got through reading the book of Leviticus as part of my annual reading, and it's amazing to me. If you're just fascinated by these things, the details that God went through to say very specifically how you got to do all this. I know it's something we like to skip over because it's not that important to us today, or at least it seems not that important. But look at the details that God said. Do it this way, don't do it this way. Make this offering this time, don't make it this time. There's certain animals that are clean, that are unclean. And there's lots of debates we can have about why He did certain things. But I think the ultimate thing I come down to is, why did He say certain things are clean and certain things are unclean? Because He wanted to. Because He decided, He chose these things are unclean. Without getting too far into where we're going, He also chose who among us would be clean and unclean. Who would be holy and who would be unholy. And thank God He did. So, God made it clear that there were certain things that you could not interact with. And it wasn't actually the interacting with. We talk about the bodily discharges or the dead body or something like that. You became unclean and you had to go through this ritual cleaning before then you could enter back into worship or the temple or whatever. It wasn't that the act of doing that was sin. It was that it was considered unclean. And so you had to clean yourself before you would then go and be adjacent to the holy again. So again, I'm not going to read it, but there's a story in Leviticus 10 where they're just going through the sacrifices. And Aaron, the chief priest, had just made a sacrifice to God. It was accepted. He worshiped God through the sacrifice and God accepted it. And then his sons, who are priests, they're in the line of Aaron. They are priests by right, by birth, by training. And then his sons come up. And his sons do make this offering. We don't know a lot about it, but it says they laid incense on it that was and offered unauthorized fire to God. So it wasn't part of what was prescribed in Leviticus. You know what happened? The fire of the Lord came out and killed them, and they died. And there's a lot I could go into, but just suffice it to say, priests chosen by God to do a work, and they did it the wrong way, they were gone. So, over and over again in Leviticus, and really in other places in the New Testament, we like to throw all that Levitical law, just away, right? Because we don't have to follow this rituals, we don't do anymore. But how many lists are there in the New Testament that talk about how we're supposed to live? Live this way, live righteously, do these things, don't do these things. And it really should be, hopefully, something that wells up from our spirit, our redeemed spirit, to say, yes, I know these are the things I should be doing and not be doing. And why did God say that certain of these things are holy versus unholy? Because He just wants to see if we're going to be obedient? Well, maybe, but, He has certainly said these are things that are holy and other things that are unholy. And because we're His people and we are to be holy, we are to do those things that are holy. One other example that I'll read of folks not getting it right. I won't go there, but you can if you want. 2 Samuel 6, 5 through 8. This is the story of the ark and David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. It had been sort of gone for a while during the reign of Saul. The Philistines had it. David was bringing it back. He was excited about bringing it back to Jerusalem. And they were having a party in the streets. David knew how to dance. And so they were having a party, and they were celebrating, and they were playing musical instruments, and they were coming down the street, and the ark started shaking as it went across the oxen threshing floor. And Uzzah, one of the priests, felt like it was going to fall over, so he reached up to grab it. And what happened? Boom. Dead. Gone. And David, I will read this part. It says, "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." David was mad about it. David, a man after God's own heart, and he said, "God, I don't understand. We don't know the details today. We can imagine that Uzzah was one, there was a special subset of priests that were to deal with the ark. They didn't touch it, but they were to deal with the ark and move it, and they knew the special things they had to do. And maybe Uzzah was one of those because he was awful close, but he certainly, in any case, knew the right and the wrong about handling the ark, or you're not supposed to touch it. And he did. He touched it, and God killed him immediately. Does that seem harsh to you? I mean, it does to me. It seems awful harsh to me. It did to David. I mean, I can imagine David thinking like I would, but God, us, it's your servant. He's done all these things right. I mean, he was trying to keep it from falling on the ground, God. Is that not a good reason to touch the ark? Because, I mean, the ground is certainly unholy. The ground is certainly not prepared for your presence. And he was just trying to keep it upright. I mean, do you think that act of Uzzah, because he did it for the right reasons, maybe he deserves more grace than God gave him? We think that, maybe, don't we, just a little bit? But what are we saying when we say, think about that, deserves more grace? What is grace? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. We don't deserve any grace. So to say that, oh, he deserved a little bit more grace, no, he didn't deserve any grace at all. We don't deserve the grace to be sitting in this room today. It's only by his grace, only by his love that we sit here today, his unmerited favor on us. But that's the point. God made the ark holy, and he commanded that no one touch it. So was he just in killing Uzzah? Absolutely. Anything less than that would have been his mercy, and that would have been completely undeserved. But we just don't like this, do we? We don't like things. We're like, this Old Testament, let's not talk about that. This is different. We have different rules, but we have the same God. We have the same God that Uzzah had and that Aaron's sons had. And even sitting here right now, we may not be thinking that holy is all that special. We're like, is holy, preserving the holy, really that important? I mean, is it more important than a human life? The reason that we even have those thoughts is because we don't have a true appreciation for the holiness of God. So let's look at somebody who maybe understood just a little bit better. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is one that if I get through it, hopefully we will understand a little bit more. Isaiah chapter 6. So this is, while I'm turning there, this is Isaiah, one of the, he certainly wrote more prophecy than anyone else. And he wrote about several prophecies about Jesus and the coming of Jesus. We always, it's a good place to go at Christmas to read about all these prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And so let's look at the first seven verses of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" That's Yahweh Sabaoth is the name of God there. "The whole earth is full of his glory." We sang it today. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said," that's Isaiah said, "'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" I'll stop there for now. So you and I have just gotten through questioning God and whether he should have killed those that inappropriately interacted with his holiness. And what do we see here? Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. And God is surrounded by these angels, these special high angels, these seraphim. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I think the first thing we need to notice here is, what's the only description they give of God? The only attribute they give is that he is holy. They don't start listing out all the things that we've studied this year. They don't start saying he's just and he's faithful and he's jealous and they don't talk about his eminence. They say he is holy. These are angels, created beings, and who've been with him for untold eons. But in their presence with God, all they can think to say about him is that he is holy. And they're certainly not just talking about holy in the sense of being a morally pure being. They are calling out God's uniqueness, that he is different, that everything that is flows from him. He is above all things, and everything that is comes from him. He is holy. And they don't just say holy, but they say it three times. And I know we're going to sing a song later, hopefully, that talks about holy, holy, holy. We're going to sing holy, holy, holy. You know that hymn. So we, again, just take it for granted. Of course, it's holy, holy, holy. It's not just one. But why is it three times? It's trifold repetition, a trihagion. For those of you taking notes, trihagion is what it's called. But it is a literary tool that's really just used to emphasize this. Because they didn't have bold and color and flashing when they wrote Scripture. So they wanted to say it over again, holy, holy, holy. So tell me what other characteristic of God is named three times and is said in succession, holy, holy, holy. We don't hear love, love, love. We don't hear faithful, faithful, faithful. And yes, he's all of those things, but this is what the angels that are in the throne of God are emphasizing, his holiness. So we cannot escape from understanding that that is vitally important to us and understanding who God is. I won't take time to read it today, but a few weeks ago I read a passage from Revelation. We were introducing that new song, Holy Forever. And I read the passage from Revelation that John has a similar vision. And he sees the creatures around the throne. And we sang about it last week in the Revelation song that we sing that we love so much too. And these creatures around the throne, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And as I said then, they don't stop saying it. They don't cease saying it. They just keep saying it. That's all that they think is important to say, is to emphasize the holiness of God. And it must be for us too. And so what is Isaiah's reaction to this? Is he just amazed to say, oh God, you're worthy, and just, you know, thank you for being my God? And I got a few questions I want to ask you and ask you some things that have just crossed my mind about. No. What does he say? He says, woe is me, which is something we don't understand today, but that is the most emphasis you can put on a fear, a terror, a recognition that he falls far short of the being that he is in the presence with. And it's another way we might say it is, I am undone. I am finished. I'm through. I am seeing God. I'm in the presence of the Holy One, but I have sin on my lips. And in recognition of his sin, then what does the angel do? The angel takes the coal, comes, and the very place he said was full of sin, he puts the coal on and says, your sins are forgiven, your sins are atoned for, and your guilt is gone. Do we respond the same way to God's holiness? It seems paradoxical, at least to me, but John Calvin noted that it appeared that the more righteous the person, the more solemn their response to God's holiness. You would think the more heathen a person, the more they would be solemn when they were confronted with them. But Calvin says, no, it looks like the more righteous they are, the more solemn they respond. So what is our response? Do we say, woe, I've sinned against a holy God? Or do we merely say, God, please forgive us for speaking out in anger against that person or whatever it might be? We know we shouldn't have done it, but thank you for saving us so we can have forgiveness when we do things like this. And then we go about our day. We do whatever we're doing. We're unbroken by our sin, and we're unchanged. Please hear me. I am not trying to trivialize our salvation. Just the opposite. I believe that if we had a true vision of Yahweh Sabaoth sitting on his throne, surrounded by angels who cover their eyes to keep from seeing his glory, saying, holy, 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 I think we would appreciate our salvation all that much more. That's the same God who in his holiness decided to send his holy Son to become the very antithesis of holiness, to become our sin, the very opposite, so that then we could become once again holy through the shedding of his blood for us, so that then we could again be with the Holy One that created us. That because of our sin and his holiness, he chose to put our sins on his Son, which then separated the Father from the Son for the first time in eternity. An unbelievable, unexplainable chasm that we will never be able to fathom. And then to know it was part of his holy plan from the very beginning, despite knowing all this, our words fail us. And I think that's the realization. If we can come to that realization, I think it can have an impact on our lives. You see, it's more than just checking a box and saying, yep, I went to church today. I got one more check in my certificate of knowing all the attributes of God, and I'm good. We're good with that. It's not, you know, that's, I'm being silly, but that's not what it's about. But I think it's easy for us as Christians to, you know, as part of the family of God, joint heirs with Jesus, to think that we just get to acknowledge his holiness and go on about our lives. Yes, he's holy, and I worship him, and I'm very grateful for that. But I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching us. And I think more than that, such a response can have deadly consequences. Maybe not the same as we saw in the Old Testament, but still deadly all the same, because it teaches us and it causes us to miss out on what God has for us. And it causes us to maybe fall into sin that we wouldn't otherwise fall into. So I think there are two main reasons we need to think more and have a better understanding of God's holiness. So the first one is that recognizing God's holiness is part of the process of sanctification. Or said another way, I think it will make us better aware and perhaps even keep us from sin. So recognizing God's holiness is part of our sanctification journey. So consider, for example, how Peter responded to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. And this is when Peter was first called. Remember, he had been fishing without a lot of success. And so in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting to one of the boats, which was Simon's or Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his knees, at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. And while we realize this may have been before Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, before he really understood all of who Jesus was, it is still a powerful response in the recognition of sin. And what kind of sin was this? This wasn't disobedience. He did what Jesus told him to do, after all, right? I mean, he did send the boats back out. He cast the nets. But he knew in his heart that he was not following wholeheartedly. And upon seeing why Jesus had given him this command, he understood the great depth of his sin in light of this holy command from his Lord. And I think often we are so knowledgeable, or at least we think we are, about the things of God, and we begin to decide what's important and what's not. And I guess no one walking in here today, I mean, none of you that I know would be surprised to learn that God is holy. I mean, that's something you already know about, right? But what do we do with the command of God then that says, it was written first to the Jews and then to all of us, that we must be holy as he is holy? And yes, in part, that certainly means that we are separate, we are called, we are chosen, we are pulled out from the rest of the world. Yes, it means that. But what about the moral purity that we are called to and the recognition of our sin? And you may say, well, I'm already a believer and the Spirit of God is within me and the blood of Jesus cleanses me from my sins. And yes, that's all true. But let's go back to the tabernacle, the temple, where God's intense presence resided in the Old Testament. Think about this. If God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, why was it necessary to go through this ritual cleansing and follow a specific protocol about what sacrifices and offerings had to be made and when and ensure the space was prepared appropriately? Wouldn't it be enough for the presence of God to cleanse it? Right? I mean, light, as I said before, light overcomes the darkness. But you see, that's not what it was about. It's not about whether God's holiness can overcome the impure or the unholy. Surely it can and it has. On the cross, he overcame ultimately the impurity of this world. But it is rather clear that God's holy presence demands purity. It will not abide the unclean. Consider Moses again. God made him remove his shoes, and we've talked about maybe why. Because the very ground was holy. The priest had to go through specific ritual cleaning in order to enter the place that was made holy by God's presence, to ensure they weren't unclean. And you see, it's clear that God's holiness requires those that would approach it to also be pure. And yes, praise God that we are positionally made pure through Jesus' vicarious atonement for us. But the Bible also tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where Jesus, where God resides, through the Holy Spirit. So how much more should we make sure that we are clean as the temple of God? And I suppose this is what concerns me most, and about myself anyway, and maybe you can relate. It's just too easy to say that, you know, we have the cleansing of the blood of our Lord, so that's all we need to be holy. And remember, there are two components, though, to holiness. The moral purity and the ritual purity. Well, the ritual purity, the position that we have in God, was taken care of through the sacrifice of Jesus. But we're still called to be morally pure. Remember 1 Peter 1 that Terry talked about some weeks ago, where it says, starting in verse 13, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter's again calling the elect to be holy, not positionally because of God's sacrifice. We have that. But in our actions, be holy in all that you do. And the challenge, I believe, in living in this world with all of its banality, with all of its carnality, the mundane that we're faced with, to remain holy in our actions as well. And I think we so often, and I don't want to minimize this, but we so often focus on, you know, God is good, God is good, God is good all the time, God is good, right? He is. But he is good that we are alive and breathing and sitting here today. It doesn't mean that God is good, so let him excuse us for anything that we can do. Read Romans. Paul struggled with that and understood. He said, "God forbid that I should sin more so that grace should abound more." And I think even in our churches today, among the very people who are called to be holy and separate, there's a debate about what's right and what's wrong. And we justify all kinds, maybe within ourselves as well. And I think we justify all kinds of sin and wrongdoing by claiming, well, it's just part of my nature. It's just who I am. I don't think God really cares about this or that or this little thing that I do. And the problem is precisely that. It's all part of who we are. It's all part of our fallen nature. So, of course, it's who we are. And yes, we have to still get away from it. It's a struggle. It always will be. And God will love you no matter what. But he will not abide with unholiness. And that's clear. Just to think about it simply, our sin, our unholiness, brings more corruption into a world that God created to be holy, like him. So with each act of unholiness, each act of disobedience, each act of sin, we are defiling his creation. I mean, sin is death, right? And so when we sin, we, in essence, come into contact with death. And just like the priests of Israel, when we sin, we're trying to touch a dead body and then go into the temple and be with the holy. However you look at it, it is ultimately separating us from God because he is holy, and by definition that means he's separate from sin. I think we all often err also by forgetting that holiness is central to who God is, particularly when we consider those other attributes I was talking about apart from holiness. I do think the biggest one for this is love. That's all people want to talk about. They excuse everything they want to do because God is love. And we know that he's love. But then we try to define that in meaning that in his love, he accepts us all, whoever we are and whatever we do. Love is love, the saying goes. My friends, find me one place in the Bible where it says that love is love. God's love does not excuse sin. It provides a way to escape from the sin. And when we choose to sin, his love cleanses those of us who have accepted Jesus. And praise God for that. But that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want to do. Let me give you some examples. And please hear me. I don't say this with any judgment. It's just things I've heard over the years. And I am challenged daily to consider my actions in light of his holiness. And I am no better than any of these folks. But I recall talking to someone some years ago that wanted to leave their spouse, and they said, you know, we were in love at one time, but we drifted apart. And I just, we're just not the same people anymore. We just don't have the same values. And I know God says it might not be right, but surely God doesn't want me to be miserable the rest of my life, does he? And then I have friends who are in inappropriate relationships, even though they confess to be Christians. And they say, well, that's just the way I am. And, you know, trying to be anything else would be unnatural. Maybe they were born that way, they said. And I agree. We were all born that way. We were all born into sin. And that's why we have to run away from it as much as we can. Trying to live apart from sin is the most unnatural thing that we can do. But it's the most correct spiritual thing that we can do. I can go on with numerous examples, but that's not the point. And maybe Holy Spirit has already brought things to your mind and to mine that we compromise on, things that we've accepted, but something that we must get rid of in our lives to live the holy lives God has called us to. And so what was Isaiah's response? He said, I am undone. Woe is me. I'm at my end because I have seen the holiness of God in light of my sin. And I think too often we fall into the same trap. And again, I won't read the whole passage, but there's a passage in Isaiah 44 where Isaiah is laughing at the idolaters. And he says, you're a carpenter and you cut down this tree. And with half of the tree, you make firewood and you burn a fire and you cook your food on. You're like, that's good food. And I'm so glad I had this tree so that I could burn this fire and heat up my food. And then you take the rest of the tree and you carve it into an idol. And then you worship it. And you say, oh, this is this great idol that I'm worshiping. This is my God. And he's like, how foolish are you to take something that you have on one hand destroyed and the other hand take it and try to make it into a god? But do we not also worship a false idol in our minds when we think that we can rationalize our sin? Or does we go so far as to say, I don't think this is sin. It's just part of who I am and God loves me, so it must be okay. But do we not have the same deluded heart when we believe we can rationalize our unholy living? The same mind that has had the evil base thoughts that we have all had, and yet we want to take that mind and say, well, that mind is going to tell me that God's okay with whoever I am and whatever I do. Come on, you got to be kidding me. The only place that we can go to understand what is acceptable to God and what is not is his word. That's it, period. And if it doesn't fall into line with his word, it's wrong, period. So what was... Say one other thing. So we're running late on time. I was already warned that teachers upstairs wouldn't be happy if I went too long. So, but I think the first point that we try to make with holiness is understanding that if we can get a grasp on his holiness, if we can truly understand the holy, holy, holy God through his spirit that lives in each of us, I think if we can understand that the creator of the universe chose us to redeem us at the price of his son's death on the cross. Why? Why did he have to do that? Because he is holy and we are unclean, and the only way for us to be with him is to be made clean. That once and for all ritual sacrifice of his son. So I think that's the first part of what we can learn from holiness, is understanding who God is, and it's part of our sanctification process, I think, because it helps us avoid that sin by always seeing what we want to do in light of God's holiness. But the second thing that we will take away as we close is recognizing God's holiness will motivate us to tell others about him. Look back to Luke 5, and Peter just recognized his sin in the presence of Jesus' holiness and had said, you know, depart from me, I'm too sinful, you know, I shouldn't have anything to do with me. So then in Luke 5, verse 9, it says, for he and all that were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's all it took. They had just had their best catch ever. They were at the pinnacle of their professional success. But in recognizing where that stood in light of Jesus' holiness, they said, I'm done with this. I want to go tell other people about this Jesus who has already changed my life. And then look finally at Isaiah's response in chapter 6, verse 8. At the end of this time, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And the angel comes and touches his lips and says, "Your sins are forgiven, your guilt is gone." It says, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me, send me." Isn't that the natural response to God's holiness and our understanding of that? Is we've got to tell other people about this. It was Peter's response. It was Isaiah's response. And it's got to be our response. That's why we need to focus on and think about and meditate on God's holiness. Not just because it hopefully keeps us from sin, but also because it allows us to understand that we've got to tell other people. If we truly understand the holiness of God and the forgiveness of our sins that had to come about the way that it did because of our unholiness in light of His holiness, I think it's easy to say, "Lord, here am I, send me. I'll tell others about who You are." And isn't that our ultimate calling as believers here on earth? To recognize what God has done for us and then go tell others about it. And I think as long as we sit here fighting God and trying to have things our way and doing what we want to do, living how we want to live, thinking that it's all about us. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you think. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the holiness of God. So stop focusing. And I know I'm preaching the choir, right? But we've got to stop focusing on us. And, I'm uncomfortable with this, right? It doesn't matter. In the scope of all eternity, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we understand who God is and what our role is in relationship to Him and to the people around us. And until we understand that, I don't think we'll ever get to the place where we're becoming more sanctified and living to tell others about Him. And that's why we really need to understand the holiness of this God that we serve. So can we take a few minutes and sing this hymn we all know so well? It's taken right from Scripture. I'm amazed every time I hear it how much it's taken directly from Scripture. So if you'll please stand as the musicians come and we'll sing together, "Holy, Holy, Holy."